Now our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're going to read there in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We read verses 1 to 11 before we turn to our text this evening, which you will find in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 13. Matthew chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. And our text in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We've come to the end of our series, very brief series of seven sermons on the Lord's Prayer in the version that we have in Matthew's Gospel. And as we have already seen, the Lord's Prayer is one of the great jewels of the New Testament. It is rightly one of the passages that even people who know very little of the New Testament tend to be familiar with and even know it off by heart. Even in our post-Christian world, I suppose, post-Christians know what we are talking about when we speak about the Lord's Prayer. And it is, like these other great jewels of the Bible, a jewel that we can hold up to the light and admire over a long period of time, and turn its various facets round to the light. And each time we do so, we recognize that there is some new beauty that we are able to see, some new facet, some new shape. And the way in which we have been looking at this particular jewel in the light over these weeks is by recognizing that the Lord's Prayer is not only basic teaching on praying, it is basic teaching on Christian living. It is one of those passages in the New Testament that makes it so clear that praying and living are two sides of the same coin. That being a Christian and praying are not two different things, but simply two different ways of looking at the same thing. And because our Lord Jesus is giving us absolutely fundamental teaching on those things for which we are to pray, he is thereby giving us equally fundamental teaching on those things for which we are chiefly to live. And we find that in a number of different ways in these verses. Indeed, as we have seen, these verses in this prayer divide basically into two sections. The first section says, here are the things that you chiefly need to know about God. And the second section says, here are the things you chiefly need to know about yourself. And if you can put these two things together, you know everything you basically need to know in order to live a Christian life for God's glory. When he was in his 20s, the great reformer John Calvin began his famous book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, with a sentence that he scarcely changed over the 30 years that he kept on revising it. All the wisdom, he said, all the wisdom we possess can be summarized like this: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. What do we need to know about God? We need to know that he is our Heavenly Father. If you don't know that, you are sunk as far as living the Christian life is concerned. And then he says, we need to know what it means to hallow his name. We need to know what it means to seek for his kingdom to come. We need to know what it means for his will to be done in our lives on earth as it is done in heaven. Fix your prayers and fix your lives, says Jesus, on these great truths about God. And then in the light of that, he says, there are essentially only three things you will need to live for his glory. You will need, first of all, provision in order that you may live physically. And he has promised to meet it. Give us today our daily bread. You will need pardon, so that you can continue to come to him and call him Father without shame and embarrassment. And so he teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And you will also, he says, need protection, lest you fall and sin and find yourself overcome by temptation. And so he teaches us in verse 13 to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. My friends, we live in an immensely complex world, and most of our lives are becoming increasingly complicated. And that is why these three petitions may become our very salvation and our sanity. There are really only three things I ultimately need in order to live for God's glory. I need sustenance to stay alive for him. I need forgiveness in order to keep on enjoying fellowship with him. And I need his divine protection in order that I may continue to live in a way that is unsullied for his glory. And it is to this final point, the protection that we stand in need of, that we are turning our attention this evening. Interesting thing about this petition is that it is, as many parts of the Bible are, in the form of what the grammarians call a parallelism. That is to say, a statement is made, and then parallel to that statement, another statement is made that picks up that statement and develops it a little more fully. The Psalms are full of this kind of thing, where in the first part of the verse, a statement is made, and then in the second part of the verse, that statement is developed. Here, Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and then the statement is taken on in a parallel way, just a little further, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. The same idea expressed in different ways, and the second statement taking the idea a little further on, giving us a fuller picture of what we need to understand. And that's what we find here in this petition. The first part of the petition, oh, says Jesus, learn to pray like this, lead us not into temptation. That first part focuses on our situation. Lead us not into temptation. And the second part in the second line develops that and adds to it and focuses attention now not only on the situation, but also on the opposition. We've not only got a situation to face, temptation, but in that situation we have to face opposition. And so we are to pray, lead us not into temptation, but in addition, deliver us from the evil one. Now, what are we learning about the Christian life and about prayer when, as Jesus indicates in verse 11, we pray in this way every day of our Christian lives? Well, we are to pray, Lord, Father, do not lead me into temptation. The word that's used here for temptation is a word that's used in more than one way in the New Testament. And indeed, even in the same context, it is used in more than one way. It is the basic idea of testing something to see whether or not it is the real thing, to see whether it is authentic, to be put to the test. But more than that, Jesus is obviously teaching us not simply about a test that proves the genuineness of our Christian faith, but he is saying we need to pray that we will not be led into those tests of our Christian faith which involve in their very nature a solicitation, a pressure upon us to stumble and to fall and to commit sin. There's a very interesting statement in that connection in the opening chapter of the book of James, where the same word is used in both of these senses. Blessed, says James, is the man who perseveres under trial. Now there he's speaking about the way in which in the Christian life many things that come into our lives are trials or tests of our faith. As Peter says, don't be surprised about the fiery trial, the fiery test. It's the same word that you experience. It's there in order to prove your faith genuine. You make something, and if you have any confidence in what you have made, you put it to the test. And James recognizes that this is what the Heavenly Father does in the lives of his people. He delights to do this. He works grace into our lives. He works renewal and character into our lives. And then he says, I want to put that to the test, to prove that it's the real thing, to prove that my workmanship is going to stand and be reliable. And James says this. He says the man who perseveres under the test is greatly blessed, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. But then he adds, when we are tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted. And here he's using the language not simply to express the general trials of the Christian that prove the genuineness of his or her faith, but the particular solicitation, invitation, pressure, innuendo that leads us to fail the test and draws us into sin. He says, when you find yourself being thus solicited and invited to sin, and your heart begins to run after it, he said, don't you begin to cover up for your own sinfulness by saying, God is testing me like this. Yes, he says, in the overall sense, God tests us day by day. But God has no part in that voice that beckons and says, come with me. And fall into temptation, fall into sin, fall into disobedience. And it is particularly this, obviously, that Jesus is concerned about, that we may pray, Lord, do not lead me into temptation. Or, as I suppose we could put it positively, Lord, save me from that. Save me from that. Jesus here in Matthew's Gospel is, I think, almost certainly, excuse the grammar lesson again, using the figure of speech that the grammarians call litotes, in which you say something positively by putting it negatively. Somebody says to you, "How are you?" And you say, if you're Scottish, "I'm not bad." If you say that in the United States, where they're expecting you to say, "I'm absolutely wonderful," they've no idea what you're talking about. They don't know their grammar. They don't know what litotes is. But when you say, "I'm not bad," you really mean I'm quite well. It's the native Scottish way of saying a positive thing negatively. It's a national characteristic. And we got it from the Bible, for any of you who are looking down on those of us who are Scots. Jesus is saying, learn to pray, "Father, don't lead me into temptation." That is to say, "Lord, deliver me. Deliver me from finding myself engaged in a situation where I am so solicited to sin that I'm not able to bear it." Watch, says Jesus later on in Matthew's Gospel, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And you see what the difference seems to be. There are tests and trials of our Christian lives day and daily. And they come to us in the providence of God from the outside. God places us at times in the refiner's fire. There are difficulties in our lives, and he is refining us. But then, says Jesus, there are times when the temptation is not merely a matter of those external pressures, but you seem actually to have walked right into them, and they not only surround you, but they invade you. And there seems to be no escape from them. It is of this that James is speaking when he speaks about temptation in James 1, 14 and 15. We are tempted in this way, he says, when by our own evil desire we are dragged away and enticed. And then he gives this vivid picture of what happens. He had analyzed his own heart and he had watched others go this way. Through our own evil desire, we are dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. I've often wondered whether James doesn't have at the back of his mind the story of David's temptation and sin in 2 Samuel chapter 11. The very language he uses about conception and birth seems to indicate that. Do you remember what happened to David? It was the time, 2 Samuel 11 tells us, when kings ordinarily went to war, and that's where he should have been. He should have been with his army. He should have been the military commander. But he had risen to such great heights, this great man of God, he had risen to such heights that he began to think that he could live for God without fulfilling the duties and responsibilities God had given to him. And that was his first mistake. His first mistake was to feel that he was above the responsibilities of an ordinary believer, to do the simple things that God had given him to do. And then he was walking in the evening on the roof of his house, those flat-roofed houses in Jerusalem, and he saw a most beautiful woman, but a married woman, bathing. And instead of averting his eyes, as he knew he should have done, he allowed his eyes to gaze, and then instead of wrestling with his gaze and the affections of his heart that were drawn out towards her and the lusts of his spirit, instead of wrestling with that, he pursued it. He began to ask who she was. And when he discovered she was a married woman, he had already gone too far in allowing his affections to be entangled with evil desires. And when he learned that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of his commanding officers, he found himself so ensnared in passion for her that he began to plot the murder of her husband. They had intercourse, he and Bathsheba. And a child was conceived, was brought forth, and then died. And that's what James is speaking about. It's as though he's saying, I'm talking to you in terms of the principles of what was experienced by David in the Old Testament. He says, you are drawn off by your own evil desire and dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And David had crossed, as it were, the line from which he could never return. I'm reminded of some words of the great John Bunyan in one of the poems that he so often intersperses in those wonderful books that he wrote. Sin, he says, sin rather than 'twill out of action be, will pray to stay, though but a while with thee. One night, one hour, one moment will it cry. Embrace me in your bosom, else I die. Time to repent, it says, I will allow, and help if to repent you know not how. But if you give it entrance at the door, it will come in and may go out no more. And Jesus is really teaching us here to pray that we may be protected from ourselves. Protected from ourselves when we find ourselves faced with situations, opportunities, temptations, solicitations, incitements that would drag us away from loyalty to Him. And cause us to make shipwreck of our Christian lives. And he is really saying, because the growing Christian, mark this, my friends, because the growing Christian grows in recognition of his particular weaknesses, of her particular frailties, that we daily plead with the Lord to save us from ourselves because of our frailty. You see, it's one thing to have the desire. It's one thing to have the desire for those things that are contrary to God's will and never to find yourself in the context where you have the opportunity. And it's another thing to have the opportunity, as all of us do at one time or another, where the desire is not present. But when the desire and the opportunity meet together as they do in our lives, then we find ourselves in this very situation for which Jesus is teaching us that we need to pray that we may be led not into it, lest in our frailty we stumble and fall. You know, one of the great needs that we have as Christians today, it is to recognize our weakness. To recognize our weakness. Not to live behind the pretense. I'm not the kind of Christian that could ever be tempted in that way. If you ever see another brother or sister stumble and fall and say to yourself, well, thank God that could never happen to me. You can't have gone very far in an understanding of yourself and your frailty and your needs. And Jesus, whom John tells us in his gospel knew what was in us, teaches us to pray, Lord, help me, lest I fall into temptation. But then Jesus puts it positively for us He teaches us in the first part of the verse to pray, "Don't lead us into temptation." But he now teaches us in the second part of the prayer, "Rather," he says, "rather deliver me from the evil one." And you see, he's adding something to his prayer. We can be led into temptation and be conscious that we are struggling with two enemies, the flesh and the world. We are struggling with a cursed world that wants to bring us down with it, and we are struggling with a corrupt heart. Even although we may be Christian believers, we are not yet perfect. Even although we may have been delivered from the reign of sin over our lives and have come under the reign of Jesus Christ, we are by no means delivered from the presence of sin yet. And so there is always the cursed world that entices us, the corrupt heart that draws us out. But Jesus says, you also need to remember there is the cunning devil. There is the cunning devil who will employ the world and the flesh to bring you down. And so you need to pray not only, "Lord, lead us not into temptation," but specifically, "Lord, deliver us from the evil one." Later on in this gospel, towards the end, you remember the story of Simon Peter, and one of the other gospel writers, Luke, it is, records these words that Jesus spoke to Simon Peter. "Simon," he said, "Simon, Satan has demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith will not fail." I suspect that's recorded in the scriptures to intimate to us that any of us who would want to be of any service to our Lord Jesus Christ will go through the same thing. In order to destroy our usefulness in God's kingdom, Satan will demand to have us, to sift us like wheat. He will put us through experiences that will sift us, says Jesus, like wheat. And we need to pray, "Lord, deliver me from the evil one. Keep me." Well, how does he do so? We are given these great promises in Scripture that whenever we are tempted, there will always be, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, there will always be a way of escape. And we need to ask ourselves the question, in what ways will our Heavenly Father deliver us from the evil one? Well, thankfully, sometimes he does it by acts of special sovereignty. He removes, perhaps, from us the circumstance, perhaps even the persons, who have been the means of enticing us into sin. And at times in his amazing grace, he removes from us the desire. That's one of the things we often see when someone who has been under the dominion of some particular manifestation of sin and evil is brought to faith in Jesus Christ. How marvelously, it doesn't always happen immediately, but how marvelously sometimes God just seems to step in, and in his sovereign power, he takes away the desire. I was reading the other day of that story that Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, the widow of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, tells in her little book, Memories of Sandfields, of this reprobate individual who was converted there in Wales when Dr. Lloyd-Jones was minister there. And the man's mouth was foul. He used swear words as adjectives. You know the way people do. You only need to go to certain football grounds in this city to recognize that there are some people whose only adjective is a curse word. And he was such a man. And after he was converted, he found these curse words, these adjectives that were so instinctive to him. They were still coming out. Whenever he wanted his socks and couldn't find them, it was his blank, blank socks, or his blank, blank shirt, or his blank, blank wife, or his blank, blank wallet. And as those words poured out of his mouth one day, the man despaired of himself and he cried out to God, "Oh God, why do I have to live this way?" And in that sheer crisis, God suddenly, graciously, and permanently delivered him. And so those words became immediately distasteful to him. It doesn't always happen that way. And we may not presume on God's grace to excuse us from our duty. But in his mercy, he sometimes brings to us an immediate deliverance. But his normal way is not to bring us such immediate deliverance, for the very simple reason that he wants to engage us in living the Christian life, so that our growth in grace is not simply something that happens to us and we can lie back and say to the Lord, "Lord, let it happen." He wants to work in us such grace that our lives, our minds, our wills, our desires, our affections will be so changed that we will develop the ability more and more to resist the devil, as the apostles say, so that he will flee from us. Well, how do we do this? It would take another series of sermons to begin to explain how we do this, but let me take a moment with you to remind you that Jesus did this. Jesus was delivered from the evil one in Matthew 4. By what means did God deliver his son from the ensnarement of the evil one? Well, basically because Jesus had learned to respond biblically and spiritually to every temptation. And you will notice, if you reflect on these descriptions of Jesus' response to Satan in Matthew chapter 4, that he did basically three things that we need to learn to do ourselves. First of all, he recognized the devil's subtlety. He recognized the devil's subtlety. When did the devil come to him? The devil came to him after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness and said to him with great subtlety, "Surely God wants you to eat. Why don't you just turn these stones into bread? Why don't you just use your miraculous powers for your self-satisfaction?" And he does come in that subtle way. Most of the temptations that ensnare Christian believers most forcefully are subtle temptations in which he comes and says, "It'll be all right. It'll be all right." And it won't be very long before he comes to you and says, "It's all wrong now, isn't it?" He who came to you beforehand and said, "It's all right," will soon be knocking at the door and saying to you in your helplessness and guilt, "It's all wrong now, isn't it?" That's why so many people who have made shipwreck of their Christian lives will come to their Christian friends or to their ministers and say, "If only I'd seen it." And Jesus saw through the subtlety of his approach, because he had learned not to be deceived by Satan. Now, how was that? Well, we see it in the second thing Jesus did. He not only recognized his subtlety, but he reasoned with him. He more than reasoned with him. He charged him and rebuked him out of the scriptures. This is an amazing thing, especially if, as you must do at your leisure, you look up where it was in the scriptures Jesus was drawing in order to take these great chunks of biblical teaching and throw them back at Satan. Why was it that he was delivered from the evil one? He was delivered from the evil one because he knew his Bible. And because he was able to respond to Satan. I am going to live by what God says. It wasn't just that he knew his Bible. It was that he knew his Bible in such a way that his whole being was conformed to that Bible. And that's sometimes a different thing. We can stuff our heads with the teaching that we receive here in the church and as we read the scriptures, but that is not going to be sufficient. Unless as we receive this teaching, we are saying to the Lord, now Lord, make this part of me. So that whenever I'm tempted, I'm able, as it were, instinctively to draw upon your teaching and say, no, that's not God's way, and I don't intend to go any way that's not God's way. And that's what you see in the third place so evidently in Jesus, the way in which he recommitted himself resolutely to his God-given destiny. That he wasn't here in order to work miracles for himself. He was here chiefly to say no to himself and to say yes to his heavenly Father's will. And my dear friends, it's really only when that question is resolved that we have in our hands the means by which our Heavenly Father is pleased to deliver us from the evil one. So long as it remains an unresolved issue in my life, whether I am absolutely committed wholeheartedly to whatever the Lord's will may be revealed to me in his word, I am always going to be susceptible to that little voice that says, try this. You'll enjoy it. And how marvelous, therefore, that we are told that after Jesus had resisted him, the devil left him by saying no to any way that was not God's way. He said yes to the protecting power of the Heavenly Father. Now it may be this evening that some of us have been led into temptation. It is part of the mercy of the way in which God deals with us as he deals with us through the preaching of his word, that no one need know what transaction takes place between the depth of your need, perhaps even the depth of your fallenness, and the depth of God's grace. And so I want to ask you this evening, is there some special reason why this has not been your daily prayer? How could you pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one, when you are already engaged to temptation and beginning to fall under the power of the evil one? And for reasons that none of us could ever begin to unravel, this text is our portion for this night, when you are here, God is speaking to you, and he is saying to you, dear child, it is not too late to cry to me and to say, Father, deliver me. And we have his great promise that he will not fail. He will not fail you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you who are so concerned for our daily needs, that you supply our daily bread, and so anxious to have our fellowship and friendship, that you have forgiven the mountain of our debts by placing them upon Jesus Christ as though he were the great debtor. We thank you that you care for us also in our moral frailty. And we all confess, and each confess, how easily we are ensnared by the wiles of the devil. We confess what a world of temptation there is around us, and what a world of weakness there is within us. And we pray, Lord, please keep us from falling, and please deliver us from the powers of darkness. And we thank you that you have promised always to provide for us a way of escape in Jesus Christ. And so we say, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storms of life are past, safe into the haven guide. O receive my soul at last. Keep us, we pray, from this night until that great day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.